following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to strengthen and equip us as we seek to live as a Christ-centered family on mission. We pray that it strengthens your faith in and love for our Lord Jesus Christ.
If you've been with us over the past few weeks, you know that we find ourselves in week four of a five-week series on our church distinctives. What that means is we have been taking a look at each of the things that we elevate highly as a church and we prioritize as a congregation. So we have preached on a high view of God, a high view of Scripture. Last week was on a high view of church membership, and we continue this morning with a high view of worship, which is a daunting task for me because it feels like someone giving a lecture on how to give a lecture. What are we supposed to be doing in corporate worship? But it is something that our church takes seriously, and we prioritize it, we value it and cherish it, we understand its importance. And having been a student for a long time myself and now working around college students, there's a constant in the realm of academia known as homework. Most of us don't like our homework, but we suffer through it because we know it comes with the territory. And if you do like your homework, we have a word for that. It's a nerd. And amen. I was certainly one of those people, probably consider myself still one. But I hear the complaint about homework all the time. Most of the time we simply accept it. We say, I'm a student, so I have to deal with this homework. It comes with the territory. But I would not say that this is a high view of homework. I would say it's a quite low view of homework. But it is analogous to the attitude that many of us hold with respect to worship. I can take it or leave it. Sometimes it helps, most times it doesn't. And I go because I'm just pretty sure that's what Christians are supposed to do, go to worship. This is likewise what I would consider a low view of worship, just like the low view of homework. And it plagues the majority of people who fill the pews Sunday after Sunday. And perhaps it's how you feel often when you come for worship. And it's easy to have this attitude because so much of our worship today feels insignificant because it truly is insignificant. It fails to rise above entertainment. Something that we could probably find at our local concert venue or club. But what if worship was supposed to be more than that? And what if we could capture worship that, instead of being insignificant, was incredibly significant? To have a high view of worship that God wants for his people. So today, I just want to talk about five different principles of worship that we are committed to as Christ Central Church, things that we must carry over into our own worship. This is a hard sermon for me to preach because we're not going to have a central text, right? The meat and potatoes of our Sunday mornings are expository preaching, where we take a passage and we understand it's in its context, and we understand what it means, and we apply it to our lives because that's what we do with Scripture. It's God's word to us. And we're going to do that this morning, but it's like we have to take a run through all the Bible to figure out what exactly this is supposed to look like. So that's just a heads up and something that we will be returning to very briefly after next week. But a couple of things to discuss before getting to the five principles to talk about this morning. Number one is just a quick understanding of what I mean when I talk about worship. Because the Bible uses it in multiple kinds of ways. And if you're like me, the first thing your mind jumps to is a Romans 12:1 kind of worship, where our entire lives as believers is an act of worship. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Every waking moment is worship. Yes, it's true. And there's no reason to dispute that because Scripture supports it. But today, I want to mainly discuss what worship is as a corporate gathering of God's people, as what we're doing here on this Sunday morning. It's the special meeting place between God and his people. And we can't conflate these two ideas, right? We can't say that worship with our whole lives is the same thing as worship as a church on Sunday morning. Because when you do that, you get the result of a guy I met on campus this past semester at Montevallo named Josh. And Josh, not a member of BCM, so if you're a member of the BCM, don't... who's he talking about? Josh professed to be a Christian, but he said he had not been to church in a very, very long time. And when I talk to people like that, I expect them to say, I know, I need to go, but I just haven't been able to make it a priority. Josh, on the other hand, was saying, I'm a Christian, but I don't need the church. I don't need that gathering. I can be a good moral person and do good things and read my Bible by myself. And if I have a question, I can Google it or talk to some people through Facebook or whatever it might be. And the problem with this is that when we see worship as only everything that we do, rather than a special meeting place between God and his people where we fellowship with other believers, we strip God's main way of working in our lives away from him. Because worship in Scripture, God holds it highly because it's where he does work with his people. We see this in Scripture all throughout. Leviticus 8, 1 through 5 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. So even back in Leviticus, we see the people of God gathering together at the tent of meeting for God to do something for his people. Right? This is a long time ago, but this is how God functioned. Things don't change when we get to the New Testament. Just some quick references. Acts 2, 42 to 47 is that description of the church as it's growing. And it says, day by day, attending temple together and breaking bread in their homes. As this was the worship of the people, a gathering, a physical gathering of a multitude of God's people. And we'll take a quick glance at 1 Corinthians 11, 18. That I had never noticed until preparing for this sermon. This is Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And then there's a trailing sentence. But the point is that when Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, he expects them to come together and meet. When he writes a letter to the church at Corinth, this is not a letter that one person reads and when they're done with it, they just pass it to their friend. This is a letter that's read in the presence of many people as they come together and worship the Lord. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 to 25, we see the same thing. You might know the passage. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He puts a negative spin on the fact that some people have neglected to meet together. And all these quick references to just prove to you that worship is more than simply what you do with your life. Scripture understands worship in a corporate sense just as much as it does in an individual sense. And that should convict us. So there are obviously scriptural reasons for us coming together in worship, but what is exactly supposed to happen when we come together in worship? Well, like I said, in this series, we preached the second week on a high view of Scripture. So when we ask what comes together in worship, what happens when we come together as the church? Well, who ordained the church to exist? God did. So God obviously has a plan and structure for his church, and he reveals that to us in Scripture. It's great news because we hold Scripture very highly, but the bad news is there is no explicit teaching of exactly what this is supposed to look like. In the Old Testament, we have chapter after chapter, especially in the book of Leviticus, of how exactly to do sacrifices and give offerings and the function of priests and all of this. But in the New Testament, we have the book of Hebrews that says all that is underneath the old covenant. And Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And so we expect a great shift, a great change in worship in the new covenant. But there isn't an explicit teaching of what this New Testament corporate worship should look like. But what we do have is a couple of descriptions throughout the New Testament that really does help us out. So let's look at them, a couple of them briefly. So 1 Timothy 4:13, this is Paul's letter to Timothy, who was a pastor. And he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." This is the role of a pastor in a church. And these are three things that he is instructed to do by Paul. Read Scripture publicly. Exhort the people and teach from that Scripture. And if you've been to church, you have hopefully experienced this and seen it regularly. But there's more. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." As we gather as a body, which is the context of this passage, we are to sing songs, and not just songs of praise to God, but songs of praise to one another, and to teach one another in the words of our songs that we sing. It blows that myth out of the water that, you know, when you come in here, let's turn the lights down low, let's turn the music up loud so that you can sing and you can have your own personal private time with God. There's nothing wrong with personal private time with God. But Sunday morning corporate gathering is the improper place to do that, right? So there are principles we see in Scripture. And again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 2 says, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So here's Paul writing to Timothy again, and as he pastors the church, he says, prayer should be a key part of your gathering. We've been doing that this morning, and we will continue to do so. This is God's design for us as a church, and not even just to pray for ourselves, to pray for the outside world, right? For kings and rulers and leaders and people who might not be part of our congregation. A couple more mentions of what we should be doing as a New Testament church. Matthew 28:19, we read it every week, where Jesus commands us to go into all the world, and he has a phrase, baptizing people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So what do we do when we gather? Well, sometimes, Lord willing, we baptize people. We baptize new people that have become disciples of Christ. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, he writes about the Lord's Supper and how to celebrate that. And he delivers to them what was delivered to him. It's a tradition that the New Testament churches have been celebrating since Christ instituted it in the upper room. And then as we read in Hebrews 10, we meet together and we stir one another up to love and good deeds. So this is like we have this tossed salad of scriptures that the New Testament gives us about what our worship should look like corporately. You know, it's difficult, and sometimes we can maybe feel the pressure to make our worship exactly how it should be when we can't just read a book of the Bible that lays it out clearly. But we can do the hard work of mining Scripture, and we can hold Scripture highly and view it as high as we should. And when we seek after these teachings, God reveals them in His Scripture. And most of them are descriptions that we really just have to look for. So I'm talking about New Testament worship mainly because there has been a progression of worship throughout time, right? Our worship does not look like the worship of Leviticus or Exodus. Why? Well, because worship is a response to what God has done in His people at a certain time. And guess what? God has been working throughout time, which means as he does different things, they evoke different kinds of responses. We see this, we'll see this throughout as we talk, but the point is that what we're trying to do, when we discover these five principles, we're trying to find continuity within discontinuity. As I said, Hebrews is a book that says, the way of the old covenant that was good, but the better has come. But at the same time, like, God's nature and God's glory have remained the same. So his work has changed, and therefore our response has changed, maybe on the outside, but the inward principles of worship should remain the same, which is why we're going to look at those five things this morning. So a high view of worship, five principles. Number one, a high view of worship expects God. Have you ever been in the room with a famous person, or maybe chased them outside after a Dancing with the Stars performance, and you're chasing them down and you're trying to get their autograph, and you go back and you tell the story and you're like, oh, I was just with this person, this famous person, or the political figure, or maybe an athlete. And then as you're telling that story, you realize there's a huge difference between being around a person and being, like, with a person. In other words, in most of those situations, those people don't even acknowledge our existence, right? Worship is not like this. Worship is not a time when we gather together and acknowledge God's presence in all the earth. We don't do that. It's not a set time where we gather and we shout for God's attention, hoping that he looks our way and autographs the copy of his book. When we meet together, surely God is present, because as Psalms 139 tells us, he's present everywhere. Whether we ascend to heaven or make our bed in Sheol, God is there. But worship is different. God is present in a special way. In fact, worship begins when God calls us out of our sin and into his presence. In other words, we don't just show up and he acknowledges that we're here. We show up precisely because he has called us here. He is present in our worship. He is active in blessing us and active in revealing himself to us. Let's glance at 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 10. It says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, worship begins by the mercy of God. Joining the people of God, the family of God, is dependent upon his gracious action. This is why we enter his courts with thanksgiving and with praise, because simply to enter is a privilege. So if God initiates worship, we expect God because he has called us here. That means what we are doing here and now is our response to his call. And what we do week after week is a response to God's revelation of himself. We see this in 2 Corinthians 4:14 when Paul talks about how the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They cannot see him. But if we see Christ in all of his glory, it's because God has shown his light in our hearts. He's opened the eyes of our hearts. He has called us out of darkness and revealed himself to us. And therefore, when we come here to see him, we anticipate his presence. We expect him to be here. How? Right? We can say we anticipate God's presence and we expect that. But how exactly is he present in worship? Maybe a familiar verse, Psalm 22:3, says that God is enthroned on the praises of his people. Or maybe a more popular translation, he inhabits the praises of his people. So he is present in our praises. He speaks as we read scripture. Since the words are breathed out by God, as 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, he is present because this is his very word. We might know that, but Let's take it a step further and look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13, a scripture that surprises me even today as I read it. And we also, this is Paul speaking again, thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you've accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You see, a high view of worship understands the reading of God's word and the preaching of God's word to be God speaking in our midst. We've seen this, I've seen this in authors throughout of church history, and I just wanted to read a couple of quotes to see that this is not a new idea. Augustine says, "Yes, it is I who admonish, I who order, I who command. It is the bishop who teaches, but it is Christ who commands through me. The preacher explains the text. If he says what is true, it is Christ speaking." Again, John Owen, a little further down church history, says, "Let a man but consider that it is God, the great and holy one, that speaketh unto him in his word. And it cannot help but excite him in faith, attention, and readiness unto obedience, as also work in him that all reverence and trembling which God delighteth in, and which brings the mind into a profiting frame." And then he offers this, because when I read this verse, it's kind of scary. First of all, as someone who sits in a pew or a chair week after week, and they hear the word of God preached, and I'm supposed to take what this person says as the word of God, I can't be the only one who's heard preachers say really stupid things before, right? It happens. We're fallible men, right? So how am I supposed to know that it is God speaking through a sermon? Well, John Owen offers 4 points that I think are really helpful. And this concerns the word preached as well as read, provided that those that preach it are sent of God. That what is preached be according to the analogy of faith. That it be drawn from the written word. And lastly, that it be delivered in the name and authority of God. So it's like a checklist that we can have as we hear people preach. That's why when somebody says, "Now, I've never found this in God's word, but I believe this to be true," I get really nervous, right? It's not like there is no wisdom outside of Scripture, but there is no wisdom outside of God's revelation. So if you can't point to something in this book and say, "This is how I know this is true," it doesn't belong in a sermon. So we anticipate his work rather than elevating our own work of singing, praying, and preaching. We see this as God's work. And this saves us from a low view of worship. And this is what I want to do throughout each of these principles. Say, this is a high view because of this, and it saves us from this. A low view is what happens when we think, "I have nothing to give today. I'm coming to worship, but I just don't really expect anything to happen because I'm not feeling it." When we think, "I have nothing to give today," that's okay, because God has plenty to give us. And when we gather and worship, he is here to do that work. And this, again, blows out of the water the myth that church is somewhere where you serve only. Has anybody ever heard this? People leave the church, "Well, they just weren't very friendly to me." Well, you don't go to church to be served. You go to church to serve. Okay, I understand what they might be saying, but we come to church, first of all, to be served by God. He delivers to us his gifts through the preached word, through the Lord's Supper, through baptism, through fellowship with his body. This is the way that God serves us. So when you come to worship, how are you coming? Are you coming with great expectations? Or are you coming thinking, like, "This really isn't helping because I don't have anything, I just don't feel like singing today"? A high view expects God's presence. But there's one more question to ask about this. How do we know that God is present? I've seen YouTube videos and read things about, you know, glitter falling from the sky and jewels appearing mysteriously. Is God's presence the tingly feeling we get in our spines? Or is that just the air conditioner? Is it ecstatic experiences where our eyes roll in the back of our head and we're slain in the spirit because Benny Hinn flung his jacket at us? Should we expect to convulse uncontrollably? Is that God's presence? Probably not. God's presence is sure in worship when there is conviction of sin, when there is repentance, when there is obedience, and when there is perseverance. That's how we know God is present in our worship. So when you come to worship, don't feel like you have to fling your arms frantically, sing at the top of your lungs to try and get God's attention. He called us here. We have his attention. So yes, wave your arms in worship, sing at the top of your lungs, but do it because God has called you here. So a high view of worship expects God, but number two, a high view of worship exalts Christ. Worship is not aimless. It seeks an object. And when I think about this, I think about posts on social media where something tragic has happened and somebody says, sending good thoughts your way, sending good vibes your way. My reaction to this is usually, what do you think you're accomplishing by that? How is that person supposed to receive your good thoughts? Some people actually think this is equivalent to saying, I'm praying for you. But I assure you, it's not, and it can't be, because good thoughts or vibes are directed to no one, to a powerless no one. And if they're directed to me in my pain and suffering, then I'm definitely powerless. That's why I'm in pain and suffering. If I could change it, I would, and I wouldn't need your good thoughts or vibes. Prayer, on the other hand, are directed towards someone, a powerful someone. Likewise, our worship is directed towards something. It is not mindless, it is not aimless. It points to something and exalts it, namely Christ. We have an object for our worship in Christ. But how exactly do we do this? Again, we can turn to Scripture. So if we look at Colossians 3, 15 to 17, in its greater context, it says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." In other words, as you gather as the body of Christ, whatever you do, and he gives us a host of things that we should be doing, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed. So in our words of worship, we exalt Christ. What does this mean? Does it mean flowery language? Does it mean a set kind of prayers? As a more high church setting might use? Not exactly, maybe, but what exalting Christ in our words means speaking truthfully, rightly, and accurately about Christ. That's how we exalt him. We can use this language of, you know, Jesus is our coach, Jesus is our financial advisor, you know, Jesus is our homeboy. Please don't use that one. But we can do nothing more. And in all those situations, we're trying to exalt Christ in some way. But we cannot do that more more so than if we just use the language of Scripture. Christ is exalted because Scripture paints him as the victorious King of all creation. We exalt Christ when we see and display him with accuracy. This is why we don't sing songs that center on ourselves. The majority of the ones we sing here that mention us are usually talking about how dead and lost we are in our sin. And I'm okay with that. Because we're not here to exalt ourselves. We're not here to celebrate ourselves. But in our words, and what we sing and what we say, even in our conversations with each other, we exalt Christ as the answer to all of our sin problems. But we also do this in our deeds. What this looks like in worship could be a couple of things. First of all, as we read earlier, when we come together, we are committed to celebrating the Lord's Supper and communing with Christ in baptism. Christ is exalted in these actions as we commemorate his death and his sacrifice and proclaim his coming again in communion. These are the actions of worship that exalt him. But we also worship him by our deeds that take place maybe apart from the worship service proper. So as soon as you walk through that door, we should be thinking, do our deeds exalt Christ in the way we speak to each other, in our conversations when we ask somebody, how are you doing? This is often overlooked as just a common greeting, right? But if we're truly seeking to exalt Christ by our deeds, when we ask somebody how they're doing, we should expect a response that we can actually do something about, like be the hands and feet of Christ and stir, as Hebrews says, each other up to good deeds. So we exalt Christ in our words and our deeds. But if you're anything like me, you might ask the question, why Christ? Because we have a Trinitarian God, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So why does our New Testament worship, the principle that we should be obeying, an exaltation of Christ? There are a few verses to glance at quickly in order to answer this question. So the first being John 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. If you know the greater context of John's prologue to his gospel, you understand this is talking about Christ, the God at the Father's side, making God the Father known. Again, in Hebrews 1, 3, talking about Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ being the radiance of the glory of God, in the exact imprint of his nature. And one more in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 8 to 9. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? It's true, the people of God, their worship has not always revolved around Christ. We don't see the word Christ as a proper name, which isn't his name, I should say. Jesus, right? We don't see this until the New Testament. But at the same time, the promise of the Messiah has been a thread throughout the Scriptures. And so again, we're looking for continuity and discontinuity. We now have the name of that promised Messiah. His name is Jesus. And as New Testament worshipers, when we come together, why do we exalt Christ and center our worship on him? Because he is the one who has fully and finally revealed God to us. We don't look for a greater revelation. But when Jesus comes, God the Father points to him, says, this is my beloved Son. You know, worship him. When the Spirit works in our hearts, he's not saying worship the Spirit, he's saying worship Christ. The Spirit is the person who is working in us to exalt Christ, and without his power, we can't. So why does our worship center around Christ? Because God asks for it to. He is constantly pointing and directing our attention to Jesus. a low-view alternative of this. If a high view of worship exalts Christ, a low view of worship exalts ourselves. So the object of worship that we need to pin our worship on, not just throw it out there in the atmosphere, instead of Christ, it becomes ourselves. And the problem is that we find ourselves so often less than satisfying. Because whenever we come into the doors for worship, we come worshiping something, right? We are all worshipers. It's part of being made in the image of God. But have you ever walked back out of the doors feeling dissatisfied and unfulfilled? Perhaps it's because you have yet to truly worship the one who can satisfy and fulfill. David Foster Wallace is an author and professor who gave a famous commencement speech called "This is Water." And even as an atheist, he had some pretty significant things to say. In the speech, he writes, "If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will have enough. Then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when the time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you in the ground. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on." See, if we exalt Christ and we worship Christ, we don't have to fear this. In fact, when you have a high view of worship and you exalt Christ, you will actually empty yourself out and find yourself filled back up. But if you empty yourself out, I think I'm saying this wrong. If there is no take it or leave it approach for the person who has a high view of worship. We understand that when we come to worship, we're exalting Christ, and that is necessary. So if you leave corporate worship behind where we're exalting Christ, you will find something else to fill yourself up, and you will be left empty, as the quote said. If you take up a high view of worship, you will come here, you will empty yourself out, and yet somehow find yourself fulfilled. So a high view of worship expects God's presence. It exalts Christ, but a high view of worship also requires sacrifice. It costs us something. And this is not to say, like at my house, where it feels like a sacrifice to come to worship because we have kids, and it feels like a sacrifice just to wake them up and get them dressed and to endure the crying and the screaming, and when you come here, you think, hey, the sacrifice I need to make is my child. No, sacrifice is a constant thread throughout Scripture. We see this in the beginning in Genesis 4, when Cain and Abel present their offering to the Lord. One, the fruit and what he had cultivated, and one, animals. We see sacrifice coming before God to worship him. Also in Genesis 8, Noah, after the flood, he gets off the boat and he sees how God has provided and saved him from the flood, and he sets up an altar and he sacrifices to God. The famous passage in Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son, and he says to the men who come with him to the mountain, "We're going to go over here and worship, and then we're going to come back." The sacrifice was part of his worship. And we see these altars moving and being set up all over the place throughout the history of God's people. And then we come to temple worship and the tabernacle. And we see fixed altars, ones that are constructed by the specific instructions of God laid out in Scripture. But still, there are sacrifices on this. And we read Leviticus 1 through 9, and we see sin offerings and grain offerings and peace offerings and guilt offerings, and we read about in Leviticus 16 the Day of Atonement. But now, I didn't see anybody bring any goats through the door. And there is no altar here for us to make these sacrifices. So how does sacrifice apply to our New Testament worship? Well, Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 teaches us this. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Sacrifice is part of our worship because we worship the one who was sacrificed. So we don't bring our animals, but we bring our sacrifice of praise, as Hebrews 13 talks about. And the portion of sacrifice that is so important in our worship, if we're going to have a high view of worship, is that sacrifice understands sin. We take sin seriously in our worship. Look at Psalm 51, verses 16 to 17, the Psalm of David, where he writes, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be blessed with a burnt, you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What does this mean for us? It means when we walk through the door, a high view of worship says, this, what we are doing here is only possible by sacrifice. And I'm not dead, but someone has died and sacrificed himself for my sin. And when I come in here, I want to bring what David said, a contrite heart, a broken spirit. Not because God likes people to be mopey, but because when we stand before him in his presence, as Isaiah in Isaiah 6 did, he sees the Lord of hosts lifted up. He says, "Woe is me, I am undone." Or John in Revelation, when he sees a revelation of Jesus, it says he falls down before Christ as though he was dead. And Christ reaches out his hand and touches him and shows him mercy. Like when we come into worship, a low view comes into worship thinking like, there's nothing... There's no reason I can't come do this, right? There's no reason I shouldn't be allowed to do this. But a high view of worship understands that worship requires sacrifice. And to come before God in humility and fear, knowing the price that has been paid for us to stand in his presence without being consumed. Proper worship as a corporate body also has to do with sacrificial love for one another. And Hebrews 13 helps shed light on this. "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." When you come to worship, are you looking for ways to share what God has given you with your brothers and sisters in Christ? This is the sacrifice we make because the payment for our sin has been made. So what do? We sacrifice what God has given us for the sake of others. We sacrifice, bring the sacrifice of praise as well as our belongings into the congregation. Sacrifice is really a posture of the heart. It is saying to God that our will and our affections are yours. This is why in Psalms and in Hebrews both, God says, "I do not actually delight in your sacrifices," because what can we bring to God that he does not already own? The creator of all the earth. It's all in his hands. So it's not like we're actually giving him something that he needs. But what sacrifices do is they display our trust and our confidence in God. We say, "This is in your hands. You have given me everything I need because all I need is you." This is why when Abraham makes his way up the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, and then if you don't know the story, let me just go ahead and say Abraham did not sacrifice his son. God provided a ram, but that was not the only sacrifice made that day. Abraham himself was sacrificed, because as he raises a knife to slay his son, his beloved son, the one whom he had prayed for years, the one through whom the covenant blessings were going to come based off of the promises of God. So his hope is in the life of Isaac. But we see him being obedient to God as he goes up the mountain to slay him. What was sacrificed that day was Abraham's will, his pride, his hope in temporal earthly life. And the posture of his heart showed that he understand that true worship of God requires sacrifice. The low view sees worship as costing us nothing. It preaches a gospel that says, be true to yourself. In fact, don't expect to be changed in worship. Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 24 help spell this out for us. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what is sacrificed in worship is our old self, our sinful nature, right? Get rid of it. You come here to kill it, to lay it on the altar, and for God to destroy it and consume it. But worship, that when we come in here and we have a low view of worship, we expect it to cost us nothing. It's simply a check mark off of our to-do list. Worship, a high view, expects God, it exalts Christ, it requires sacrifice, and it forms believers. It forms believers. Billy Graham passed away this week. If you had ever heard of Billy Graham, you know that he was the great crusader in America. And at each one of his crusades, he would always close the service with an altar call using the hymn, Just As I Am. And this was the hymn that was played as he confessed Christ as Lord too. So it meant a great deal to him. And I'm on board with the hymn because it's true. Scripture says God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we come to Christ just as we are. We don't have to bring anything to merit his redemption and his salvation. But at the same time, God loves us. Even though God loves us, when we come to him just as we are, he loves us enough not to leave us that way. And when we come into the potter's house as clay, we should expect to be formed. We read about this in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, where Paul writes, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So when we come here and we see Christ exalted, we see him truly and precisely in his word, and we behold his glory, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another, and with the end result being Christ-likeness. When we come in here, we should expect to see a picture of what we want to be like as Christ is preached. So that's our goal, but how does this happen? As a worship leader, I think about this in a couple different ways. And number one, I think we're formed pretty subliminally. Like, as we come in here for worship, sometimes we don't even know what's going on. But it's a good thing. It's like when your kids are growing up, you see them day after day, and you don't realize that they're getting taller and they're learning new things. And then all of a sudden they're graduating high school and then they're going to college and they're getting married. And you're like, this is my little son or my daughter. how did this happen? You don't recognize what's happening. And so, that's the same way that happens in worship. As we commit and we prioritize worship and we join together, we're growing in ways that we often don't even realize. And we find ourselves maturing. And other people might be able to see it, but it has just been this gradual process of sanctification and formation of our hearts. What do I mean by this? We have a liturgy here, but not explicitly. In other words, we follow an order of worship every single week. So we come in here and we sing a song of praise that reveals something about the character and nature of God. So we don't start off singing a song of lament. We don't start off by singing, you know, how we're just so sold out to Christ and his causes. We come in here and we want a revelation of God. And we do that most of the time through song, right? We want to see God for who he truly is. Because again, like Isaiah in chapter 6, when we see God, what is our proper response? Fear, confession, right? We are undone. So after singing a song of praise, we usually sing a song of confession. A song that we've introduced recently is, Lord, we have turned from living waters, right? We are confessing before God, you're good, and we have rebelled against that. Even throughout this past week, like not just in our sinful nature when we're born, but 5 minutes before we walk through the door, right? So there's this flow. God reveals who he is. We confess who we are. And then God meets our confession with grace. And we'll sing a song that revolves around the gospel, where we recall the good works of Christ, his sacrifice, his rising again. So our confession is met with grace. And then as we hear about the good salvation that God has brought to us, we trust God. And we can hear from his word as he instructs us as his children. It's not random where we put the sermon in our service. We want to recall the gospel, have our eyes fixed on Christ, and then hear his words of instructions. Then after the instructions, what's our response? To commit to obedience. And we try to sing a song that has something to do with what has been preached and our proper response to that. I will not be offended, but I'm pretty sure that is lost on some of us, that flow of worship. Because to take time every single week to explain exactly what's happening would make services even longer. We're not trying to do that, but it's important that we teach about it periodically so that when you come here, you realize you're going through this process, and this process is forming you as a person. When we talk about formation of believers, a lot of times the word ethics comes up. We want to be ethical, moral people. And so often in our minds, that boils down to how to make a decision given a circumstance. I'm an ethical person because I know which one to choose. I want a more holistic approach to the formation of believers in worship, as in, I don't want just your mind formed, I want your hearts formed, I want your hands formed, I want the way you sing, you speak, you act, you think, I want all this to be formed by worship. We're talking about forming people, not creating outlines of, if situation is this, go this way, with flow charts and preparing your taxes. No, I want you, when you come into a situation, because of what happens in worship, to know which choice to make because of who you are. This is why so often in our worship, we can focus so much on the intellect because the sermon is the center point of our worship. But if that sermon never forms you as a person, reaches down into your heart, guides your footsteps, and it's just the way you think, which it starts there, then we have come short. We have fallen short. And it's worth saying that corporate worship is the formation of believers because we come together as a body, which means as we come together, we cannot ignore the fact that this is bigger than just us, right? There's something that we gain by joining corporately that we cannot have as we worship privately. In other words, if we're going to be the church, we have to become the church. And the process of becoming the church happens as we join together for worship. I mean, you could think about couples who have been married for years. And they do spend a lot of time together, but they just never seem to be on the same page. Like they can't get unified. It's because what they do and talk about when they are together doesn't actually bring them closer together. How they spend their time doesn't serve in unifying them. So what we want to do when we come here for worship is to spend our time forming not just individual believers, but a body, right? And we do that as we go through the same worship together and we pay attention to one another. That's why you don't hear a guy singing his own song while everybody else is singing another song, because participation together as one force of God's kingdom is the goal. A low view, instead of forming believers, it just seeks to affirm everything we do. You know, you're awesome. Just keep doing what you're doing. There's a famous quote from Joel Osteen's wife. It's like, when you come to church, don't do it for God. Do it for yourself. And it completely misses the whole point of gathering for worship, because when we come here, we want God to do something for us. We're not doing something for ourselves. We want to be formed by the work of His Spirit. Lastly, the last principle of worship. If we're to have a high view of worship, our worship must anticipate eternity. Have you ever heard the saying, don't be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good? I can understand why someone might have said this. Maybe they had met somebody who was just sitting around and they have checked out of all earthly responsibilities and they're just waiting for Christ to return. But I think the mistake is misleading, and I think maybe a good alternative is you must be heavenly minded if you want to be any earthly good. This is what worship does for us. As we come together and worship, and we sing songs, and we read the scripture, and we pray, and we fellowship with one another, we should have our eyes fixed on eternity. There is an aesthetic quality to this point, and I remember reading a very interesting article in seminary where this theologian was lamenting the fact that many of our worship spaces look just like a fast food restaurant. Right? There's nothing really heavenly about it. It looks just as plain as possible, and we can understand that here. And it's hard because we don't have our own space. But what he was trying to recapture is that these cathedrals, if you've ever been to New York or even somewhere in Europe, you see these cathedrals, and they're glorious and they're magnificent. And when you walk in, there's just this awe, a sense of wonder. And it draws us out of our mundane, this worldly lives, and it lifts us up into the heavenly realm. I used to come from the mindset where that doesn't make sense. Let's not waste money on that kind of stuff. And yes, we are supposed to be good stewards of that, but it's hard to make the argument that God doesn't care about what our worship looks like. If you think back to the garden, and He filled it with beauty everywhere, a place of communion with Him, and then the temple and the tabernacle, the detailed instructions about gold and gems and precious jewels and everything that they did to make this temple beautiful. And what it was honestly doing was mimicking the throne room in heaven, right? The wonder and the awe that the angels and the heavenly hosts behold as they're singing praises to God. That's what the temple and tabernacle was supposed to look like. And then we come to New Testament, and there is no temple or tabernacle, but we do have worship spaces, most of them being homes, and we understand that the temple is actually our body. Our Christ's body is the temple, and we are a temple for the Holy Spirit as believers, and we're supposed to adorn ourselves, right? We're supposed to work on making ourselves beautiful by good works and good deeds. But the point remains, right? Our corporate worship should give a vision of heavenly glory. Man, if this doesn't convict me, Because, well, I'll confess in just a second. 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8, Paul talks about this. He's running the race and he's looking forward to the prize in store which Christ will award to him for his faithfulness. And he says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time has come, the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Emphasis on this last part. All who have loved his appearing. In other words, as you come in the doors of worship, are you looking forward to the day of his appearing? I think oftentimes we aren't, that our worship falls short of being a foretaste of glory divine. Okay, now time for confession. This is important to me because oftentimes when I come to worship, my heart doesn't long for worship as it should. When I come to worship like this, half-hearted, I am reminded of what is to come. I look forward to the day where the presence of Christ has captivated me entirely. In other words, I don't come longing for the picture of the hope of glory. But if our worship is if we take a high view of worship and we structure it to where our worship is supposed to give this image and portray this heavenly glory, I can look at that and say, that's the day where my heart will be truly fixed and captivated by Christ. Revelation 7, 9 to 12 says this, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" This is why corporate worship is so important, because it offers us a better picture of what God has in store for his people. It's a prelude to the glory when all the saints will be gathered together and will join the heavenly hosts in paradise and worship God forever and ever. This anticipation of eternity, we'll talk more about next week because we'll be teaching on a high view of missions. But this anticipation of eternity instills in us a sense of urgency. The day we long for the day when Christ appears again. That means Christ is going to appear again. That means this earth has a fixed time span. It is not infinite. And this reminds us each week as we gather that we have work to do. So a low view, it ignores the things that God has promised to come to his people. A low view of worship is when we gather and we seek to squeeze out of life as much fun as possible. It teaches us how to live our best life now. It does not set our hope on eternity. As a high view of worship, as we hold this, yes, we want to seek to enrich your earthly experience. As you follow Christ and are obedient to his holy law, your earthly experience will be enriched, even if it includes suffering. But we also, as a high view of worship, we anticipate eternity and we seek to prepare our believers for eternity. So it's easy to see a low view of worship when people forsake worship entirely. Obviously, the people who aren't here have a low view of worship, but you're here, so that's probably not the case for you. But there's another low view of worship that is slightly more subtle. It's worship that brings no expectations of God's presence. It has no problem exalting things other than Christ. In fact, it uses Christ as a means to get what they want instead of saying, "Christ, you are the end and object of our praises." A low view of worship is subtle because when we come in here, we don't expect it to cost us anything. A low view of worship leaves you unchanged and unchallenged. It has no real vision of where things are going and no real hope. And there are many people who come to church week after week and have this low view of worship. But they're here, so they don't think they have a low view of worship, but they do. But I want us to leave today with those five principles of a high view of worship. Worship that expects God to show up. Worship that exalts Christ. Worship that requires sacrifice. Worship that forms believers. And worship that anticipates glory. May this characterize our church's worship. And may God give us the strength and wisdom to do so.
Thank you for tuning in to this Christ Central Church sermon series. If you are currently seeking a church home, you can visit ChristCentralChurch.net to find our location along with more sermons like this one.